We finished Ruth last week, and 1 Samuel is still in progress for next Tuesday. And so in between Ruth and Samuel, I thought, what a coincidence here that we have Mardi Gras Tuesday tonight, right, between these two books. So I thought I'd take the opportunity to talk about fasting, food, and Lent, since it is apparently the holy time, according to the religious denominations out there. So I want to do a little Bible study tonight on whether or not God is watching what you eat. And so we'll see how that turns out from the Bible tonight. But the existence of Mardi Gras, Mardi Gras is French for Fat Tuesday. And so you can feel comfortable here tonight. We are not fasting here tonight. No one else is either. It is Fat Tuesday. And so you can be proud of that. But the fact there is a Mardi Gras at all proves the problem with so-called Holy Lent. Yeah. It proves the problem. Because Lent is going to be about repentance and fasting and spiritual growth, as they say. And Mardi Gras is the, as they try to justify it, the final hurrah and celebration at the end of ordinary time. And so it goes by different names. Pancake Day, I think, is one name. Mardi Gras is another, where people just engorge themselves with things that they won't be eating for the next 40 or 46 days of the year, or a couple, depending on what denomination you're at. But Final Tuesday, they say, is the final celebration of ordinary time. If you're in a religious calendar denomination, we're entering it to holy time. Now, you and I, as grace believers, as those who study the Bible rightly divided and understand what God says there, there is not a calendar in this dispensation about holy time or no time. We don't esteem one day over another. Amen. Because all the blessings we have is through Jesus Christ and that being accomplished. They're not waiting for it to be accomplished or waiting for a day for it to be accomplished on. And we'll see that throughout the lesson tonight, that a lot of the issues that concern fasting and Lent particularly have to do with things that have already been accomplished for you in this message of the grace of God. And so it removes, like many other holy days, the reason for which people do them. Right? And so we'll deal with some of that tonight. But tomorrow is Ash Wednesday, according to the holy calendar, and thus begins a holy time all the way through Easter or Pascha, up until the summertime there. The word Lent, just some nerdy information for you here, the word Lent comes from the words for spring. You say, where's Lent come from, that word? I see that in my laundry, but I don't see anywhere else. It's for spring. It's for spring and lengthening. You see the word lengthen, you see the L-E-N there, that they're similar in the description of spring and the spring being the lengthening of days. So that's all it means. There's this time of Lent in the springtime. And of course, they line it up with certain days based on their religious ideas of what they need to do. And so typically in the religious world, it is a time of 40 or 46, depending how you're counting, days of fasting for Easter, and it ends at Easter time, which always moves based on the moon and the moon and the stars and things like that. And so the day is never the same every year for Easter, like for that reason. Different denominations have different rules for fasting when they watch what they eat. The Catholic obligation is worldwide, and yet you might be surprised how not very strict it is. However, there is an obligation. I put the word obligation there because there's an obligation for Catholics to fast during Lent. And you say, what is the obligation? Well, there's a 40-day period, actually 46 on the calendar, but we don't count Sundays. So Sundays don't count for fasting for Catholics. If you're a Catholic, you only need to fast. You're obligated to fast on the first day and the last day. So Ash Wednesday and Good Friday, those are the days you're obligated to fast as a Catholic, which makes you question, why 40 days then? Well, there's other things going on there. There's Fish Fridays, for example. And so you can eat fish fillets, not Big Macs, on Fridays. That's how that works. And you can only fast if you're between 18 and 59. So if you're under 18 years old, you're not obligated to fast. And when you turn 60, hurrah, you're not obligated to fast anymore. So 18 to 59 is the age range there. What does a fast look like, you say? Now, you might think a fast means you don't eat food. But under the Catholic rules, you can eat one meal a day plus two smaller non-meals. So that is what a fast looks like. So for 2 days out of the 40 days, you eat one meal and two small non-meals, and you've done your obligatory Catholic duty, which it sounds like to me they just kind of lowered the bar so much because nobody was doing it, so that everyone now fits the definition, because that really doesn't sound like a fast at all. But that is the official rules of obligation. And it's the obligation there, which, of course, is religiously offensive or doctrinally offensive to me, because we're under grace, not under law. So who's obligating this and that, and for what reason? Now, the Orthodox, if you're into fasting and you really want to do that religiously, the Eastern Orthodox are the fasting champions. Okay, so that's what you want to be if you're picking denominations based on your own preference. They fast some 18 weeks of the year, like whole weeks of the year, 18 weeks. You say, well, what about 40 days? That's child's play. They fast all over the time. So they fast the whole month of March, right? They fast some in February. They'll fast almost the whole month of December, and every month they have fast. In fact, every Wednesday and Wednesday and Friday they'll fast. Wednesday, they fast every Wednesday of the year, at least they try to, most Wednesdays, to remember his betrayal. And then on Fridays, they will fast to remember his crucifixion. So getting the days wrong there, of course, but that's what is on their calendar. And so there's no age limit either. So you've been known to fast in the Orthodox Church as young as 7 or 8. You know, when you can determine that you don't cry when you don't have food. And even beyond 60. I mean, you got the really serious, devout Orthodox Christians fasting beyond that. So that's why they're the fasting champions, okay? They also, according to one of the popular Eastern Orthodox websites, have suggested levels of fasting just to help you ease into it, you know. So I saw one site that had 9 levels of discipline, right, of fast, 9 levels. So level 1 was fasting twice a week and during Holy Week, which is already more than the Catholics. And by the way, fasting twice a week there is fasting twice a week for the whole year, plus Holy Week. So that's level 1 as Orthodox. So again, if you're picking denominations based on what you prefer, if you are rigorous in your fasting duties, then Eastern Orthodox is your team. If you want to fast for the Lord but want to have more flexibility, maybe the Catholics or evangelicals, which don't hold any obligation, but put a lot more blessings on why you do it. So we'll deal with that as we go through the lesson as well. Evangelicals, because they aren't really doctrinally anchored to a tradition much anymore, have picked up fasting and Lent buffet style in an attempt to redeem the ancient cultures, right? And so you see more and more evangelicals observing things like Passover, at least a distorted, messed up version of it, or Lent and things like this. And so there's a lot of popular teachers that have written books on fasting over the years to try to encourage Christians that look what they used to do in Israel, look what people would do in other traditions, and it's okay, we're all Christians. You can participate too and enjoy the variety of practices and rituals. And we'll see why there might be a problem with encouraging Christians to do that for spiritual reasons. So why do these people fast? Why do Catholics and Orthodox, why do evangelicals, why do they fast? However, I gave you the rules here and what it looks like. I don't know, anyone here been a part of the Orthodox or the Catholic Church and understand these rules? Not many or any. Why people fast? Because they think God is watching what they eat, right? Now they're told that, of course, by the religious authorities, okay? But that's why they think that. Most people fast, and this is getting a little more psychological here, because their flesh wants things. You say, well, if their flesh wants things, why would they fast? Well, that's exactly why they fast, is because it's an appearance, right? Tomorrow, you will see people, perhaps, there's 25% of Indiana religious people are Catholics, you'll see people walking around with a smudge mark on their forehead. Why do they do that? Right? You say, well, they told me to do it. It's the ashes of the leaves that they were waving last Easter, right? They burned them up. But it's an appearance when you fast. It's some people like affliction. They like self-affliction, right? In fact, the flesh actually loves that religiously. A lot of religious works are from the flesh. And they love to discipline itself, put chains on itself to show how devout they are. Some people just, their flesh cries out for that. And other people's flesh just run wild and they just sin with impunity and openly. Others, they pride themselves in their flesh by hiding their sin and not sinning and claiming not to sin and doing all that they can to bind themselves up. Also, people do it for reward. We'll see in a little bit here, they'll quote Bible verses for this. And they fast because they think they get better blessings or better spiritual positions and whatnot from God. And most everyone does it to earn God's favor. They think it pleases God when they fast, so they do it that way. And so flesh loves to boast and to be seen doing things pleasing to God. Look at Luke chapter 18. There's a modern slang word that will fit here in Luke 18, which is the humble brag. Have you ever heard of the humble brag? It's someone bragging while trying to be humble, or trying to be humble while bragging. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10 through 12. Notice this religious person here, this Pharisee. Jesus explains that two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, overweight and obese as he is. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up his eyes to heaven. Later, Jesus, you know the story. He says the publican, who wouldn't even look to God, says, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says he went away justified, not the other man. Amen. Had nothing to do with his fasting, nothing to do with his tithes, had nothing to do with all the things he was doing, even though he was thanking God that I'm not like these other people who don't do these things. I do these things. And God cared far less about that than his heart, which is something even the Old Testament teaches as well. So flesh loves to boast in what they do. If God gives a set of rules and commandments, some people like to keep a chart and say, yep, 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 yep. And that is never why God gave instructions to begin with. Okay? And so fasting fits right in with that. So especially those, like I said, Orthodox have a whole calendar of fast and how you fast and when you fast. And if you keep them, it's like Advent calendars, right? You, I did it. Did that one. And you did more than most other people. So flesh loves that. Look at Matthew 15, verse 3. Jesus dealt with these Pharisees. The Pharisees were the ones trying to do or claiming to do what God said to do. Okay, they were the devout. They were the religious. Okay, they were the ones that took the scriptures literally, by the way, when it came to resurrection, things like that, unlike the Sadducees, who were more liberal in their interpretation. But the Pharisees were always running into Jesus in the wrong way because they were talking about him or others not doing things precisely according to the rules. And it's not about the rule following. Jesus taught rule following. But here he points out that all your rules are not rules that God gave, amen, which is the problem. So Matthew 15, verse 2, they ask him why his disciples transgressed the tradition of the elders, for they wash not their hands when they eat bread. We got this tradition. It's been a long time. Everyone knows about this tradition, but your disciples don't keep it. And Jesus answers then to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your traditions? So you're asking about the transgression of your traditions. I'm asking about your transgression of God's commands. This is very interesting because what Jesus says here is your traditions, though well-meaning, well-intended, maybe even practically beneficial, can transgress God's commands when your traditions are taught as commands of God. Now you're doing a wrong thing. You say, well, we're doing it in the name of God. But that's what's wrong. God never said to do it. You say, in Matthew 15, verse 4, for God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curses the father and mother, let him die the death. But he goes on to explain this issue of their claiming to honor their father and mother by simply buying a gift in the name of their father and mother. Right? So this is the 20th century or 19th century equivalent of, you know, buying a plaque with your parents' name on it and giving it to your church, and that's how you honor your father and mother. And this is a common thing. And Jesus is going, that's not what I meant. I didn't mean that. I meant you actually love your father and mother, honor them personally, not just say you are with the presentation of what you're doing, right? So verse 5, but you say, whosoever shall say to his father and mother, it is a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father and mother, he shall be free. But thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, ye hypocrites. He says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draws nigh unto me with their mouth, honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He says, in vain they do worship me. But aren't they doing things to honor their parents? They are presenting themselves as religious. They're doing things that seem to honor people from appearance, but they're actually not doing it. And they're transgressing God's commandment, so though they're claiming it. And he says, they draw near me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And this is where we get into fasting and Lent and traditions that are not dictated by the scripture. If they're communicated as obligations or something that you need to do as Christians, the question should be, well, did God instruct us to do this? And why or why not? Does the Bible say this? Now, interesting, in verse 8 there, he says that, he quotes Isaiah, and he says that they draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. And we often read that and think, well, that's them saying and claiming. And that's included in that. But you know what's also included in the lip honoring is what goes in and what doesn't go in. Fasting, right? Well, there's no unclean thing that touches my lips. Oh, okay, so you're honoring me with your lips, but your heart really isn't in the right place. Right? So you don't touch an unclean thing, but you don't help that man beaten up on the side of the road. Remember the Samaritan story? So that's the idea here too. You're keeping yourself clean or doing the thing that you should not, or abstaining from what you shouldn't be doing, you think, but you're not following the commands. And so Matthew 15, 7 through 11 here, you see commandments, fasting being commanded and instructed by religious leaders, or at least different traditions. And so fasting is commanded and instructed by people today. Like religious leaders instruct that. The Catholic Catechism says, by the solemn 40 days of Lent, the church unites herself each year to the mystery of Jesus in the desert. A Catholic wrote and said, traditions, the fasting traditions draw us closer to a faith relationship with God, right? The Orthodox say, fasting is an aid to help us make small permanent changes to bring us closer to the Lord. So again, fasting bringing us closer to God, bringing us to a faith relationship to God. Jensen Franklin has New York Times best-selling books on fasting in evangelical circles. He says, fasting can fast-track the purposes of God like nothing else in your life. It sounds like an evangelical, doesn't it? It can sharpen your discernment, invite God's favor, and step into the miracles waiting for you. God will clearly help you when you fast and when you pray. So this is the communication, why people fast, because they're told that they'll get closer to God by doing it, that they'll get blessed by doing it, they'll get healed by doing it, they'll open up doors for miracles if they do it, and in some cases, even obligated to do it, right, in the church. So they're instructed religious leaders, and who's questioning these religious leaders on why they're instructing these things? I mean, how many people actually study the Bible for themselves, right? That's what we try to communicate here to do. They also want to unlock the secret power. Jensen Franklin also said that a lot of people don't know the ancient formula for unlocking God's secret sauce. You know, it's like, what? So people want to unlock supernatural power, and they don't know how. And this is natural in humanity. They want a connection to the divine, the supernatural. And if someone points to them and say, well, if you fast, this can open doors. It becomes like witchcraft or divination or something. And so they want to unlock the secret supernatural power. Matthew 17 is an instance where Jesus gave the power to his disciples to cast out devils. And what an amazing power that is, right? They didn't even know why Christ needed to die, and they're casting out devils. Matthew 17, verse 19. There was one devil they could not cast out, and the disciples came to Jesus apart and said, why could we not cast him out? And Jesus says, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Wow. How many thousands and millions of sermons have been taught on that verse, and don't you want access to that power? You want to believe, have enough faith, strong enough faith to do that, right? Verse 21, howbeit this kind goes not out but by prayer and fasting. So you want to have the power that these people don't have because of their unbelief? Fast, pray, pray bold prayers, right? That's the teaching that comes from these verses like this, though it's not what Jesus is actually communicating. But you see him casting out this devil, and he says by prayer and fasting. So Jesus got the power by prayer and fasting. The disciples can do it by prayer and fasting. You can get it by prayer and fasting. Now, surely, those of us who rightly divide, you're automatically seeing where we're going here to these justification verses about fasting are not in Paul's epistles. Amen. They're in the letters. But if you follow Jesus in the red letters, this is attractive to you. Jesus said prayer and fasting, I get power. So obviously, that's something we need to consider. Well, Jesus according to mystery or Jesus according to prophecy is not something that they're talking about. Okay. But they want to follow Christ's example. We read that in the Catholic Catechism a moment ago, that the church in 40 days, the reason why it's 40 days is because it mimics Christ's sacrifice in fasting. So we want to follow Christ's example of sacrifice, of fasting for 40 days by eating every day but two and having meals on those, right? This is transgressing something, logic or something. But Matthew 4, verse 1 and 2, Jesus, of course, was fasting for 40 days, but he didn't do it as a spiritual discipline. He did not do it to get closer to God. He was led there by the Spirit, Matthew 4, verse 1, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. So it's interesting, we'll talk about this a little bit later, that fasting is often, especially by some evangelical circles and others, is taught as a strengthening tool, right? Fast, and you'll get more disciplined, and you'll be stronger, right? Well, the idea of discipline, you can use any practice for that, right, to be disciplined. But in the Bible, we'll see many times that it's not a strengthening thing, it's actually a weakening thing. Matthew 4, Jesus fasted for 40 days not to get stronger, but to express weakness in humanity, and then he was tempted. The devil tempted him because he was weaker in his flesh, because he hadn't eaten for 40 days. That's why the angels ministered to him at the end, right? So he wasn't fasting to build up his spiritual strength so at the end he can fight the devil. That's not what happened. He's God. He could deal with the devil himself. But his flesh was weakened by not eating for 40 days, right? And so don't believe some of the myths out there about, well, if you just fast, you'll have God's power for your body and things like this. That's not what the Bible's saying here. Like, your body needs food. And the less you eat food, the less energy it's going to have. You know, that's just kind of how it's going to be the longer you do go that way. So, but people want to follow Christ's example by sacrifice, and they want to be like him. And this is also why they will crawl up stair steps where presumably Jesus was crucified on their knees until they're bloody, because they want to follow the paths of Jesus. That's why they travel across the world to get water baptized in the River Jordan, because Jesus was there, right? Part of this is just Christian superstition. There's nothing you get from doing that. No spiritual blessing, no supernatural grace. Because, and so how can you say that, Justin? Because God has dispensed his grace today and explained to us how you get it.
Amen.
Right? And it's not those things. You get it through Christ, but we'll deal with that later. People want to get openly rewarded. Some of the more biblically stable, perhaps, we'll say Matthew chapter 6, verse 16 through 18, is why they do Lent. This is the real meaning of Lent here. It's not about open public fasting. In fact, it is a right thing if you're going to fast to encourage people not to make it a public display. Nowhere in the Bible is that a thing. Matthew 6, verse 16, "Moreover, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast." Why would they disfigure their faces? To appear to fast. Look at me, I'm fasting. I'm so hungry, I fasted for a few days, you know. Why are you telling people this? Right? It's for the appearance. But verse 16, "They that may appear them to fast, verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thine head, wash thy face," like you're not fasting at all, "that thou appear not to men to fast." So there's no appearance here. Okay? That's the idea Jesus is saying. "But unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which sees in secret shall reward thee openly." And so the idea here, of course, is you're not doing it for the appearance before men. You fast between you and God. That's the idea when you fast. And we'll see that come out in the Bible as well. But people read that and they say, wait a minute, there's rewards? And they go, rewards for fasting? I'm in. How long? How much? I'll do 18 weeks a year. How about that? Level 9. I'm doing fasting. How many rewards do I get for that? And so they treat it like a video game or something. How many points can I get for an extra life? But that's one reason people fast. They think God's watching what they eat. And if they do fast, they get rewarded. Good boy, you fasted, right? Of course, again, the spiritual reasons people say that they fasted to get closer to God, we saw that by the popes there, and the Orthodox said that too. For spiritual growth, okay, that's outright said. It's like, why do you fast? For spiritual growth. You fast for spiritual growth. You fast for spiritual cleansing. You fast to strengthen your soul. You fast for personal discipline. You might even fast, say, for forgiveness, which is one of the closer biblical reasons to fast. It's just not for you. Amen. But to fast for forgiveness. You'll see that a lot of these, some of the reasons, not all of them, there's verses for a lot of these things, but a lot of people that do wrong religious traditions often have biblical proof texts for them taken outside of Paul, right? And so it's ultimately a failure to rightly divide the word of truth is why people engage in some of these practices. What does the Bible say about fasting? Let's deal with that. People fast ultimately because they think God's watching what they eat, and so they use their flesh to get what they want. But in the Bible, what does God say? Does God actually watch what people eat? Well, it should go without saying, it should be no surprise, that Fat Tuesday, Ash Wednesday, and Lent are not found in the Bible, okay? And when you do press people about that and say, well, these days in the Bible, they'll say, well, no. Then why are they obligated again? Why are they required? Why are we doing this? But Fat Tuesday, Ash Wednesday, and Lent are not found in the Bible, as well as any other Christian holy day is not in the Bible. We had St. Valentine's Day this last Saturday, right? People did. But it's not in the Bible, right? So it's just not there. These are days that people create, right? And say, why are you pouring cold water on people, Justin? Because I'm trying to disconnect what people think is spiritual from what is just man-made, because that's the danger. Make up Donut Day if you want, but don't say we should do it for St. Donut Day. And if we observe St. Donut Day, we're expressing how God provided food for us. And no, don't do that. Just eat your donut and move about your day, right? That's my illustration on lesson on fasting. It's donuts. What's the Bible say about fasting? You might surprise you, there's actually no law of Moses that requires fasts. Okay? Leviticus 16 is the exception. Leviticus 16. There's no direct instruction in Moses' law in Leviticus, Exodus, Deuteronomy that says, here's fast. You should do fast this week and fast that week. You should fast this many times. That's how you fast. There's nothing like that that we would think about in today's religious context. Well, Leviticus 16, 29 to 34 is the closest you get to it. It says, this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you. This is talking about the holy day that Leviticus describes called the Day of Atonement. And to this day, Jews will keep the Day of Atonement. Before the Day of Atonement, okay, they will fast. They will repent. They will have a time of guilt because they have to do that before the Day of Atonement. If they don't, then that atonement doesn't come to them. You see, that's the idea. And that's the instruction God gave. He said, afflict your souls. Look inside yourself. Confess your sins. That's what he's saying here, because there's a Day of Atonement which the priest will atone for your sins. If you don't do it before then, your sins don't get atoned for. That's the teaching here. That you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom ye shall anoint and whom ye shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar. He shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. And there shall be an everlasting statute. God's pretty sincere here about the everlasting statute, the atonement, and the afflicting of the souls of the people participating in this. And you say, well, that sounds like Ash Wednesday. They go to the priest, confess their sins, they get the ashes. And yeah, but that's kind of the problem. If you're getting your justification for Ash Wednesday or a day in this dispensation at all, from Leviticus 16, before Christ provided an atonement, you're missing something. Amen. Right? And so, Leviticus 16, they afflicted their souls because they didn't yet have atonement. And they get it on the Day of Atonement. That's why they are called into repentance there. Leviticus 23 teaches a similar thing. It's the same thing about the Day of Atonement, right? Where they needed to afflict their souls, repent, for the day is at hand. What day here? The Day of Atonement is at hand. That Day of Atonement, by the way, for Israel is still yet future to be fulfilled finally, where they finally get their ultimate atonement when Christ returns. And before that day, they're told in the Bible to repent, afflict your souls, confess your sins. What does 1 John 1 say? Confess your sins. If you do, then Christ had provided the blood and you'll be atoned for, right? But if they don't, there's not atonement applied to them. Now, there are certain other laws having to do with food. Some of you might have been thinking about this when I said there's no laws about fasting specifically. Leviticus 11 talks all about clean and unclean animals. There were animals they could not eat, but this wasn't like on certain days. It was all the time. So there's clean and unclean. You can't eat the unclean at any time, right? So this was not only on fasting times and fasting days, and that's what makes it different from the fast you might be considering. Now, in Deuteronomy 9, go back to Deuteronomy. Moses fasted. I'm just trying to find some biblical teaching here on fasting to see if it matches up at all with what people practice today and to make a decision whether we should do it or not. Because if the Bible teaches it, folks, let's do it. Let's practice Lent and fasting and everything if the Bible says to do it in this dispensation, right? We're not makers and followers of man-made tradition. We want to do what the Bible teaches and what God and Christ instructs us to do. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant, Moses is talking here, which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. What do you call that? Fasting. So you went up the mountain 40 days, 40 nights to get the tables of stone, and he fasted for 40 days. And the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. He said, it came to pass, and I'll summarize here, at the end of the 40 days, God suddenly says, get down this mountain. Remember, because the people were worshiping the false idol, the golden calf. And so Moses, down in verse 25, says, I went down there and saw what you guys were doing. And he broke the tablets, of course. And then he says in verse 25, thus I fell down before the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights as I fell down at the first. After he saw what the people were doing, he was afraid because God said, I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses fell down like at the beginning, and fasted for another 40 days and 40 nights, this time to appeal to the Lord to save Israel, right? So here's Moses, 4 days and 4 nights fasting, a definite picture of Jesus, by the way, 40 days and 40 nights fasting, and he's doing it now because Israel's sinning, and he's trying to fast to ask God to show grace to them, to forgive them. That's what he's doing. So he falls down at the first because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed, therefore. Notice when he fasted, it wasn't fasting alone. In fact, we'll see this is a pattern of the Bible. It's never fasting alone. Fasting itself does nothing. Okay? It's always fasting with prayer. There's always something you're doing instead of eating. So it's not like, don't eat. It's don't eat and do this instead. That's the idea, right? But here, Moses, rather, is praying. I prayed, therefore, unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thy inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of his people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin. Now, he prayed this. It takes only a minute to read it. He said he was praying this for 40 days and 40 nights. That's why he wasn't eating. Because if he stops to eat, he's not praying. Right, he stops to eat, then maybe God's like, well, Moses is done with this. He says, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. He says, they are thy people and thy inheritance, which you brought out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. So he prayed 40 days to mediate and intervene for the nation of Israel, and God grants him Israel grace, as evident from Deuteronomy. Right, because the nation is there. And so Moses fasted twice for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's a good idea of what fasting looks like back there with prayer. Okay. Now, they did not do religious fasting in the wilderness. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Israel was given the law of Moses, and they were not fasting. Remember what God gave them every day to eat? Except for Fridays, right? No. He gave them daily bread every day. Daily bread. God didn't say except for Wednesdays and Fridays. Every day. You say, that wasn't meat, though. Yeah. Well, that's a religious invention, that you can't eat meat when you fast. You can only eat bread or vegetables. Okay. When Moses was fasting there, it had nothing to do with what kind of animal protein is meat or not. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, look what God says. They weren't fasting, but this did happen. Verse 2, thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness. So just like Jesus fasted 40 days and Moses fasted 40 days twice, the nation itself was in the wilderness 40 years. But they were eating, okay? But look what Moses says was the reason why God left them in the wilderness for 40 days after they refused to go in the first time. It was to humble them, to humble them. And so to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or no. He humbled thee and suffered you to hunger and fed you with manna. So he didn't give him a feast, right? But he gave him manna. To know not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. So he wanted to humble you and teach you so that you would know, unlike your fathers who died in the wilderness, that man doesn't live by bread alone. It's by God. So when God says, you do, right? It's faith and trust in God. And of course, Jesus repeats that after 40 days of fasting to Satan, right? He says, man doesn't live by bread alone. Jesus knew him being God. Of course, he knew what God was trying to communicate to Israel for 40 years. Okay, he knew at the end of 40 days. So they didn't religiously fast back there, but they were being taught a lesson of God, and that lesson was more important than what they ate. That's what we're seeing in the Bible. And that's going to be important again and again in the Bible about fasting. It's not about the food. It's about what's going on in your heart. Okay. Meanwhile, people fasted in humiliation. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 7. 1 Samuel 7. We'll cover this in some months ahead here. People fasted in humiliation. If you're honored and you're the person of honor, if you are honoring yourself, if you are celebrating something, if you are trying to be hospitable to other people, you have food. You eat. You don't invite your guests over and say, welcome here. Let's starve together. You know, Hospitality, you eat. Celebration, you eat. When you rejoice, you eat. Every day, you eat, right? And so the Bible talks about fasting in the situations where people wanted to humble themselves, okay? Because it's as if they don't deserve food. It's like children. You might send them to bed without dinner. You still do that, Justin? Yeah, well, it's a thing, okay? It has to do with you don't deserve it because of your behavior. And if you realize your behavior doesn't deserve it, you might say, I'm not going to treat myself today, you see? That's a small illustration of while people used fasting in the Bible to humble themselves, to when they were in grief, when someone died, when they were afraid of what God would do, when they had sorrow for their sins, when they were asking for forgiveness, they would fast. 1 Samuel 7, verse 6. Now, again, it's important you realize this. When they were afraid of God's judgment, when they were sorrowful for their sins, when they were asking for forgiveness, they would fast to humble themselves before God. Keep that in your head. Do we need to do that today? We'll answer it later. 1 Samuel 7, verse 6 says, they gathered together to Mizpah. This is Israel. This is when Samuel was there, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. You see the connection with fasting here? They realized they did wrong at this moment. They fasted that day. They didn't have a celebration, a feast. It was a family reunion. They fasted and said, we have sinned against the Lord. They're asking for forgiveness, and Samuel's mediating here between them and God, okay? And that's just one example. You see many, many more in the Bible. Look at Psalm 35. Jonas, David, many other men of faith in the Bible. You'll read about sackcloth and ashes along with fasting. Fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. What's that have to do? Well, people who would wear nicer clothes would put on sackcloth as a matter of humiliation. Ashes, because if you are sophisticated and clean, then that's, you know, that's you being washed up. But I'm just dirt. I'm from the dirt. You put ashes on you. And fasting, food, I'm not worthy of. That's the idea here. And you're doing this, again, before God, not before people in the Old Testament. Psalm 35, see in verse 13. David says, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into mine own bosom. I humbled my soul with fasting. How does fasting do that? Well, he wasn't feeding himself, that's for sure, right? And along with his not eating, he was praying. He was considering his sins, right? Look at Psalm 69, verse 10. He was afflicting his soul. That's what Leviticus taught. Afflicting his soul. Is that an instruction God gives you under grace today to afflict your soul? Psalm 69, verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting. I'm sorry, what? When I wept, cried. Why? Because he did wrong. And chastened my soul. I punished myself with fasting. That was to my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment. I became a proverb to them. Do you see the idea of fasting here along with other things? It's not just fasting by itself. Well, if I fast, then, you know, that's good. No, it has to do with you being the sinner and you being wrong, and you need to afflict yourself, and fasting's a part of that. If I say, go sit in the corner, son, and he goes there and starts laughing and singing happy songs, something's wrong with my punishment, right? You're not there for that, you see. You're not fasting just to do fasting. You're fasting in Psalm 69 to afflict your soul, to humble yourself. Now, this is in the scripture here. And again, I'm painting this picture biblically because when it comes to dispensation of grace, you'll see how God treats us changes and what he instructs us changes based on what Christ has done. Psalm 109, verse 24. There is a biblical place for fasting. It was not a requirement under the law. It was a voluntary thing. It was necessary for it to be voluntary because how do you afflict your soul forcefully? Right? How do you do that? You can force someone not to eat, but you can't repent on command. Psalm 109, rather, verse 24. And that actually speaks to the heart of grace, folks. You believe something, right? And fasting was supposed to change their heart. It didn't always do a good job of it because people started fasting without the change of heart, right? It was a religious activity. And what changes your heart today, by the way? Is it your works and your fasting? Or is it something else? Psalm 109, verse 24. My knees are weak through fasting. My flesh fails of fatness. There you go. Fasting does not strengthen you. David says, I fasted so much, my knees were weak, and I have no fatness in my flesh. He's skin and bones, right? He's nothing. Fasting is not a way you get stronger. It's a way you get weak in the knees, is what it says there in Psalm 109. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 on the other side of your Bible here. Paul uses the word fasting only a few times. One time, and the most direct time, is in 1 Corinthians 7. This isn't the place I would encourage you to establish a doctrine from, by the way, a foundational doctrine. The other two times, it has to do with his circumstances, where he says that, you know, I was being beaten and I was, you know, being persecuted and I was in fastings, which meant that he didn't have food to eat. Okay, so he's talking about circumstances. But here, he's talking about prayer and fasting, verse 5, about a husband and a wife defrauding not one another. Defraud ye not one another, because the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife has not power over her body, but the husband, except it be with consent for a time. So when you do defraud one another from your bodies, it will be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Okay, that's what he says. So making sure that your heart is right when you separate, because if you separate without the right heart, it's not going to help the marriage at all whatsoever, right? So this is the idea here, fasting and prayer. But look what he says, and come together again. It's always to come together again. You're not taking a step away, and that's a permanent situation. It's to come together again. That Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. What does that last phrase mean? Let's start with incontinence, right? You can't control, right? That's incontinence. You can't control yourself. And so Satan can tempt you when you can't control yourself. Now, why wouldn't they be able to control themselves? Because they're fasting. They're not together, do you see? So again, another example here of a fasting not being a strength necessarily. He says, if you defraud one another, then do it with prayer and fasting only for a time, because if you do it too long, you'll be so weak that Satan can tempt you for incontinency. You'll start thinking, well, me and my husband, me and my wife, you know, we're not together at all because we're just separate. So now I'm single again, right? Nope. So fasting doesn't help strengthen you here. The prayer combined with fasting is supposed to help you for a temporary period to keep your mind right and your heart right, but you get weaker when you do that. He says, for a time, come back together. So you see what Paul's saying there. Let's go back to the Old Testament, 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel 12. If you fast, you'll unlock God's miracles for your life, says certain pastors with large people, amounts of people in their churches. David fasted, and yet he says very clearly he wasn't fasting for a miracle. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is where, because of David's sin, the child that he had from Bathsheba was going to be taken from him. Okay. And while the baby was born, David doesn't go visit the baby and play with the baby. He prays, he fasts, he's in sackcloth and ashes, right? And then the moment the baby dies, and the servants are whispering about that, you know, he figures this out and he stops. He gets up and eats bread and washes himself, right? And he stops when the baby dies. Now, that's odd, because everything we've been reading so far is like you fast to grieve when someone dies, right? That's a part of fasting. And he doesn't do that. And so they ask him about this in verse 21. Look what they say. His servant said to him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive. You should have been like rejoicing or something. You have a baby. But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. Then David said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? You see, he was fasting to ask God to see if God would be gracious that the baby would live. He knew what was going to happen to this baby, right? And so it's not a miracle for a baby to live. Like, the baby keeps living, right? But instead, the baby dies. He says, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Why should I fast now that it's dead? Can I bring him back again? You see what he asks? Now, what's the teaching about fasting and miracles? Fasting will unlock miracles in your life. Maybe he should have fasted while he was dead so the baby could come back alive. But he says, why am I fasting now? You think my fasting is going to bring him back from the dead? Yet the appropriate answer is no there. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so here's David, not fasting for a miracle. Look at 1 Kings 21. But fasting in the Old Testament, God responded to. God responds to fasting in the Bible when it's done sincerely. So sincerely that even, remember wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel? Remember them? Not prime examples of leadership in Israel's past. There was a moment there where God sent the prophet Elijah to Ahab and said, because of your wickedness, you're going to be destroyed, and dogs are going to lick up your blood. Your wife, too, right? That's the summary of the prophecy. And this struck Ahab in a way that nothing before then had done, in such a way that he started to repent. Read verse 27 of 1 Kings 21. Notice what happens here. It came to pass when Ahab heard these words that he rent his clothes, his royal clothes, right? He put sackcloth upon his flesh, that's humbling, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly, not going around boasting and proud. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbles himself before me? Because he humbles himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. God delayed the punishment because he humbled himself, repented, and fasted. It wasn't just not eating food that did something. Well, that's a good trick. If I don't eat food, maybe God won't punish me. People think that, but that's not why. God did it because he knew his heart. And apparently, Ahab sincerely humbled himself here such that God saw that and said, oh, I'm going to delay this punishment until his son's days. Interesting. God delays punishment when he fasted with humiliation. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, the Daniel fast, which I made sure to put the trademark on there because it's for sale. Was it Rick Warren that made the Daniel fast book popular 10 years ago or so, 12 years ago? The Daniel fast is more of a health thing, right? It's reading Daniel's fast in Daniel 1 and what he didn't eat and trying to make that your diet, the Daniel diet. Daniel 1, verse 12. Daniel's given food. He's taken away from Jerusalem. They're taken to Babylon. They give them food to eat, and he says, I'm not eating that food. Okay, he says, prove your servants, I beseech thee, 10 days. Let them give us pulse to eat. Lentils, beans, vegetables. Let us pulse to eat, water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. And as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them this matter and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenance appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat the portion of the king's meat. So Daniel and the boys here, because of their diet, they looked fairer and fatter, it says. So there it is. There's God teaching you the diet plan that you need to be on. Pulse. So drink smoothies and get a blender, right? Eat vegetables and beans and lentils. Don't eat meat, the king's meat. No steaks for you. No Atkins diet, right? God's not teaching that, of course. This is in the Old Testament of the Covenant. And he's simply not eating their meat because it's unclean, right? It's not that Daniel never ate meat at all. But meanwhile, he eats only pulse and herbs. But look at Romans 14 in contrast to Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel was a wise man, wasn't he? We saw a few weeks ago on Sunday, he was a man of understanding and science. Look what Paul says in Romans 14. What did Daniel eat again? No meat. Pulse. Romans 14, verse 2. One believes that he may eat all things. Another who is weak eats herbs. What did Paul just say about Daniel? Paul, he's talking smack against Daniel here. Like, one who's weak eats herbs. We're on the Daniel plan, Paul. The Daniel plan. One who's weak eats herbs. Why is he weak in Romans 14 but not in Daniel 1? Because Romans 14, Daniel 1, he's following laws about what's clean and unclean, so he's strong in that understanding. In Romans 14, there's an understanding God's given that if you think you're following the Daniel plan, you're weak in understanding. You see what's going on here? God's changed his instructions. So we're learning a lot about fasting in the Bible. Did God watch what they ate? Yeah, he did. He was watching Daniel and others. He was considering what Ahab ate in David's fasts and Moses' fast. He was looking at that. And it wasn't just what they ate, by the way. We saw over and over again it had to do with their heart, right? Not the food. And so fasting, by the way, look at Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke 2:37 is a verse that includes the word fasting here. It says that there was a prophetess, Anna. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. How is God, pray tell, how is God served by you not eating food? She's also praying, right? Fastings and prayers. In Daniel chapter 6, remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? When the king, Darius, put him in the lion's den because he was in a political quandary because he had signed the decree to throw him in there. He also loved David. And so in Daniel chapter 6, verse 18, the king went to his palace the night he threw him in the lion's den and passed the night fasting. Now, we don't talk like that, do we? Like, people talk about fasting with a lot of spiritual connotation. Like, oh, you're fasting. Oh, God's going to bless your good work, faithful servant. This is Darius, who just threw Daniel to the lion's den, but he loves him, and that's why he passed the night fasting, which means he went home, didn't have dinner, stayed up all night, apparently, because neither were the instruments or music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. So he stayed up all night, and he fasted. Well, what does that mean? Like, I didn't eat last night either. Did you eat last night? Like, you were sleeping, right? Like, no one eats last night, and that's why you have breakfast, to break the fast, right? But you don't wake up and say, how was your fast last night? Yeah, it was pretty good. I fasted pretty good. And you don't think that you're not eating last night is somehow pleasing to God. What's my point here? Sometimes fastings just happen. Have you ever been in a situation where you're working so hard, you don't eat? Have you ever been in a situation where so much dramatic things are going on in your life, so much trauma is happening that you forget to eat, right? Some disaster is going on, you got to deal with this. Like, sometimes fastings happen like that. Again, what's the Bible teaching here? Sometimes fastings happen. It has nothing to do with God, the food that you're eating. It's a heart situation. It's faith. It's the prayers. The other issues that come out of the heart. That's what the Bible's teaching us. In the Old Testament, we're learning this. So Darius fasted. Is that why the lions didn't eat Daniel? No, he just was concerned about Daniel. He was so concerned and full of care. He didn't care about eating, right? I'm not hungry right now. I don't want to eat like your body, well, it does, but you don't want to. Because something inside of you is stronger than the desire to put food in your mouth, right? So fasting can happen naturally when your heart cares for something. Anna, as a prophet, is serving God in the temple daily with prayers and fasting. What does that mean? Oh, she's very disciplined. She fasts on Wednesday and Friday, and she does the 18 weeks. And no, it means she's serving God, and sometimes you serve when you do something with passion in your heart, you don't eat sometimes, right? There's been a few days I've skipped breakfast and lunch, which makes me a stricter faster than some Catholics, apparently, when you have two small meals. Look at Matthew 9. Let's go to the teaching of Jesus as he taught what the scriptures taught. In Matthew 9, verse 14. Did we read that earlier, Matthew 15, where they were breaking the commandment by their traditions, and Jesus said, it's not what goes in a man or in the mouth that defiles him, it's what comes out of the heart, right? That's what Jesus taught multiple times. Well, what goes in or what doesn't go in is what they were concerned about. Eat this, don't eat this, don't eat this at times. And Jesus says, it's not about the things that go in your lips or out of your lips. It's what comes from the inside of you, right? It's sin inside of you. It's your heart. In Matthew chapter 9, in verse 14, people came to Jesus, and the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, why do we, the disciples of John, and the Pharisees fast often? So here's John's disciples and the Pharisees on the same team here for a moment. Like, we're all fasting, okay? Remember John preached repentance, right? Repentance of sins. Afflict yourselves. Come down and wash yourselves. Make yourself clean. And the Pharisees did that too. But thy disciples, he says, fast not. How come your disciples don't fast? We should fast because we're following Jesus' example. We should do what Jesus says. Well, Jesus' disciples didn't fast. Right? We're going to follow what Jesus did in his earthly ministry. Well, then you shouldn't be fasting. Now, I'm being a little snarky there perhaps because his answer is that can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. So what's he saying? They're not fasting because I'm here. I'm here with them. I'm the bridegroom. When I leave, then they'll fast, right? That's interesting. Keep that in your heart. Keep that in your mind. When Jesus is present, you rejoice. When he's absent, you might feel sorrow, right? I wonder what the teaching is today. Is he here or not here? He is in heaven, but he does dwell in you. you say. So that's an interesting teaching here. What about eating under grace? Did God watch what they ate? He did watch what they ate according to their heart when they afflicted their soul, right? He watched what they ate when it had to do with a man of faith obeying the commandments of not eating clean and unclean foods. He watched what they ate. But just because someone fasted doesn't mean he's going to grant them some blessing. It had to do with the prayers and the heart that he approached them with. What about under grace and dispensation of grace? Today, fasting for God is a failure to understand God's dispensation of grace. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, have you heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given to me to you, word? Apparently, a lot of people have not. And you can see that as evident by the popularity of the religious practice of fasting and Lent without inspection of why they're doing it. Right? Look at 1 Timothy 4. Let's just cover some grace doctrines here, of which religious fasting for God is in contradiction to what God is doing today. Now, these teachings we're going to be covering here is according to the revelation of the mystery. So they were unknown before God revealed this mystery to Paul, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. It was unknown, hidden from ages past. So I'm not here saying Daniel was wrong, David was wrong, Moses was wrong, Ahab was wrong. I'm not saying that, because they didn't know any of this. In 1 Timothy 4, Christ came, he died, rose from the dead. His own disciples didn't know why he needed to do that. Then Christ appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus and revealed to him information about why he died and why he rose from the dead that changed the history of the world. It made you who you are now if you're saved in the body of Christ. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit speaks expressly, Paul says, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Oh no, you don't want to do that. Don't follow bad doctrines. What are they doing? They're speaking lies and hypocrisy. Their conscience here with the hot iron. Well, what are they teaching? They're teaching forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. Now, I can only count on one hand the denominations and religious groups that teach both of those things. It's the same ones that do Lent. Okay. Commanding to abstain from meats. Now, didn't God do that in Leviticus 11 when he said, don't eat these unclean things? But Paul says, which God created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Obviously not sanctified by Leviticus 11. It's sanctified by the further revelation of the word of God Christ gave to Paul. Amen. Even Peter wouldn't eat an unclean thing in Acts chapter 10. But now Paul's writing, nothing's to be refused. Because now it's sanctified by what Christ has said, told me, the word of God and prayer. Now, again, there's prayer again. In the Old Testament's fasting and prayer. Now you can eat anything and pray. Why is prayer always involved? Because it has nothing to do with the food. It never had anything to do with the food, right? It had to do with your heart. And you pray from your heart. You pray in faith. You pray to God. You pray the thoughts of your heart and the thoughts of your mind toward God. That's what the prayer aspect there is. But the instructions are today, there's nothing unclean. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister. So I'm working on that tonight. Be a good minister. Did we read the part about the depart from the faith? Did we get there? We got skipped over it. In verse 1, those doctrines of abstaining from meats, if forbidding to marry, this is what Paul calls departing from the faith in verse 1. There'll be some that shall depart from the faith. So you're departing from the faith to teach to abstain from meats for God's sake. Paul says, nope. If you know the word of God, it's sanctified. Okay? If you know the faith today. Look at Colossians 2. You say, what's this word of God? What's this faith? What's this information that changes this instruction about the role of fasting in someone's spiritual growth and development? Well, here is the teaching. 1 Timothy is just declaring it, you know, not a truth today. Okay, but Colossians 2 explains some of it. Colossians 2, verse 20. If you are dead with Christ, if you be dead with Christ, then you're dead from the rudiments of the world. If you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments of men, commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed, they truly do have a show of wisdom in will worship. Like, do you have enough discipline not to eat something? Level 1, level 2, level 3. They do show a wisdom in will worship, changing your will, constraining your will to do something that's right. They show that, but all the law did that, right? And humility. Like, we're humbling ourselves before God. We're not eating, we're fasting. They have a show of humility. They have a show of will worship, discipline, and neglecting of the body. Don't eat this. That's what fasting is, right? Not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. All of that, humility and will worship and neglecting the body, Paul says, is oriented towards your flesh. So that's why it's not honorable today. Now you say, what about the Old Testament? What we've already learned from the Old Testament, it had nothing to do with the eating itself. It had to do with their heart condition, right? And so if you're just doing it to, as a religious activity in your flesh to discipline your soul and to humble yourself and neglect your body, then there's nothing going on that's going to benefit you here. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a holy day or a new moon or Sabbath day. They're a shadow of things to come of the bodies of Christ. You're not under the obligation for these things. Colossians 2, verse 13, you being dead. Remember, if Christ died, the teaching of the mystery is that his death wasn't just a death for the sins, though it was. It was also now your death, if you trust him. His death, your death. I'm crucified with Christ. That's the mystery teaching of the cross. And if you're dead with him, Colossians 2:13 says, you being dead in your sins, the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Because of you being dead with Christ, all of your sins are forgiven. Because you're dead with Christ, you're no longer under any laws and rules of your flesh. Because you're dead with Christ, you see, Colossians 2 lists thing after thing. You're complete in him, not complete in a calendar. Colossians 2 lists all these reasons, consequences of what happens because you're dead in Christ. Now, if you still need to fast to get forgiveness, then you're not dead in Christ. You see the problem? If you still have to avoid tasting and touching things, discipline your will before God's satisfied with you, then he's not satisfied with you in Christ. That's what Paul's saying. But you're complete in Christ. That's the teaching. So now, these traditions and things that at one point, because of their not understanding the doctrine of Christ, they couldn't, it hadn't been revealed yet, were doing it to humble themselves before a God whom they hoped would forgive them. Now you know how a righteous God can justify and forgive you through Jesus Christ. So you trying to fast to earn what they were getting is neglecting Christ. And that's what he says in Colossians 2. He says, let no man beguile you in verse 18 of your reward in a voluntary humility. A fast would fit in that category. And worshiping of angels, intruding of those things which he hath not seen. Verse 19, and not holding the head. You see, Christ is everything today. And what he did on your behalf, but also you in him together as one. He was made sin for you that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. So nothing you eat, don't eat, do is going to add to that righteousness. Okay. That's the doctrine of grace. So is God watching what you eat today under grace? He's seeing if you're in Christ or not. Are you trusting Christ? Are you holding the head? Are you walking by faith in Christ? Because that's the dangerous doctrine. That's why if you teach to abstain from meats to have a closer standing with God, Paul might say, I'm scared of you because I taught you Christ and now you're trying to follow some rule. Okay. That's what he says in Galatians 4, verse 9 and 10. He says, you're a son now. You're not a child who lives in constant fear of whether daddy's going to spank you because you understand that God sent his son to redeem them from under the law. And you know you're a son because you cry out, Abba, Father. You're a child of God now because of faith in Christ Jesus, because of righteousness given to you. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, that given to you freely, by the way, by his grace. Paul says, you're a son of God, an heir of God through Christ. But now, after you have known God, now after he's made you a son, you're no longer a child, judicially speaking, positionally speaking, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? Why, as a fully grown son, with an inheritance being given to you by grace, right? Do you go back and say, Daddy, you going to spank me if I don't do this? That's what he's saying. You turn to the weak and beggarly elements. Those were useful for children to teach them how to afflict their souls. There's none righteous, you're taught today, right? We're all under sin, Jew and Gentile. Christ died so that men could be saved by grace through faith without their works. And now that you understand God's mystery of salvation and you trust it and you've been given a complete position in Christ, you're not a child anymore. Amen. Like all that thing I just explained to you, children can't understand that. No, I'm not saying children can't be saved. I'm saying in the Bible record, they hadn't yet been revealed that, right? They hadn't known. And so Galatians 4, verse 10, Paul says, "Ye observe days and months and times and years." Surely that doesn't include holy time and ordinary time. Sure does. Like, he's saying, why do you have a calendar on your wall telling you what days to observe? What are you concerned about putting in your mouth? I mean, Jesus even taught about that. I mean, you're under grace, guys. And that doesn't mean you could do whatever you want, eat whatever you want. But it means that God's not watching what you eat. That's what he's saying. That's the difference between the grace license, where it's, oh, you say I can do whatever you want. No, he's saying God's not watching what you eat to determine your standing with him. That's a difference. Your son grows up, you no longer watch everything he eats. He has to be responsible to see how many cookies he will eat or not, you know. It's his choice. Now, it's not that it doesn't matter. It matters. It's just not before God. Okay? Galatians 2:20, doesn't Christ crucify your flesh? I'm crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Romans 6:6 says, the body that sins the flesh is dead with Christ. So yeah, we've heard the doctrine. Our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin because of Christ's death. Then why do you need to fast? We covered in the Old Testament that fasting afflicted your soul and put chains on your flesh, right? But now we learn your flesh is dead in Christ. So what's fasting going to do again? It's not going to make you any closer to God. You're already in Christ. Under the law, it was taught multiple times. James teaches the same thing in his epistle, that God gives grace to the humble. Remember that teaching? God gives grace to the humble. What was fasting associated with? Humility. Humble yourself with fasting, right? I humble myself with fasting. Giving grace to the humble. So in the Old Testament, is fasting a good idea? If it is accompanied with the appropriate affliction of your soul and repentance and sorrow for your sins? Yes, appropriate, right? But today, does God give grace to the humble? You've got to afflict yourself and afflict your soul? Isn't he dispensing grace to the world? Isn't where sin abounds, grace much more abounds, Romans 5, verse 20, and that's what's happening today? So he's just like giving grace, that's the rule, grace, grace, grace. So why would anyone today think that maybe God's going to strike me dead, I need to fast and repent, so he doesn't, like Moses did for 40 days, who wouldn't kill Israel. If you think that unless you repent and afflict your soul and fast before God, he's going to judge you and your family and your friends, you do not understand the dispensation of the grace of God. He is not judging you like that today. He's dispensing grace today. Amen. Right? So you see how this is conflicting with very core doctrines in dispensation? So it's just a cute little religious practice. Behind it are teachings that contradict what Christ is doing. And they're doing it in the name of Christ. Okay. Isn't fasting claimed to be used as a constriction on your flesh? Well, what constrains your heart? Fasting or Christ's love? The 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 says, the love of Christ constrains me, and thus I judge. And that's why we're motivated to do what we do by grace. It changes our heart because of Christ's love committed towards us. We don't do what we do because of fasting. We do what we do because of what Christ has done. He gave his life to die for sinners. He made me who I am. He changed my identity. I owe him my life. It's not because I'm fasting. Right? What a childish level type of religious discipline that is, now that you understand how grace can change hearts. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 through 4. People say they fast for 40 days in preparation for the upcoming of Easter, so they afflict themselves for 40 days in repentance and confession of sins so they can rejoice in the day when Christ raises from the dead. And by the way, the Easter celebration of his resurrection that people celebrate religiously does not include the revelation of that resurrection to the Apostle Paul. It always stops with the empty tomb where the mystery wasn't revealed yet. So now this doctrine was known. Whoops. But what does Paul say about the day of salvation? Are we waiting for tomorrow? The mantra of everyone that needs to go on a diet is what? I'll start tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. Start tomorrow. Well, tomorrow, coincidentally, is Ash Wednesday, or religious people have to start. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, we then as workers together with him beseech you also, you receive not the grace of God in vain. God's given you grace. He's made you who you are by grace. He's done the work of grace. Don't pretend it hasn't happened. He says, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation, I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul says, today he can save you. Oh, wait, I got to afflict myself for 40 days. Don't pretend he hasn't offered salvation to all men right now, freely by his grace. We'll just wait until Easter. Let's come up on Easter. Why not now? You see the problem here? Why are we going through this exercise and practice as if we do not understand what God is doing now? Oh, we understand. We're just putting the shoes back. You see the problem with this? You're going back to time past. Forget those things that are behind. Press on to those things that are before. God dispenses grace and salvation. Today is the day of salvation. We're not waiting for tomorrow. When Paul teaches in 2 Corinthians 9 that we give as we purpose in our hearts, you know the teaching of giving there? We don't tithe. Tithing is a law requirement. Tithing is something you can force someone to do without their heart's purpose. But Paul says under grace, there's no obligation. It's not grudgingly. You give as you purpose in your heart. Now apply that grace principle to eating. Under the Old Testament law, Jews were not allowed to eat unclean things. Didn't matter if they enjoyed pork or not. You couldn't eat it. It was against the law. What's grace say? You eat as you purpose in your heart. That's the principle. It's a similar thing. And so to tell people, here's the days of fasting, and here's a certain meat you can't eat, and here's level 5 fasting, which is meat, fish, dairy, and oats, you know, whatever it is, you know. It's like, who's making these? This is no one's personal heart. This is someone else telling you what to do. Right? 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8, why not fast? Paul says meat does not commend us to God. That's why. He says, meat commends us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. And reverse, by the way. If you don't eat, doesn't mean you're the better. If you do eat, doesn't mean you're worse. In regards to God, it does not commend you to God. He is not watching what you eat today, okay? And in fact, Lent is not the only food-related religious practice that keeps people in the dark about what God's doing. I'm talking about the Eucharist and Lord's Supper and the Mass as wrongly taught, yes. Right? When people think, when they come to church and touch that holy cracker, that somehow they're closer to God. They're obsessed with the touching and the tasting and the eating. They're not learning Christ, right? We teach communion, we practice communion, we observe communion. We eat together. And every time we do that, we say it's not about the food at all. And to make sure we recognize that, we put the food in another room. If I think we brought the food in here on that Sunday and ate it in here, people might think, oh, this is a special holy food this Sunday. This is what happens when you put it in the sanctuary, right? Oh, well, you normally eat over in the cafeteria, but we're eating today in here. So this cup of grape juice is different than that gallon I drank over there, you know. It's the same thing. There's no spiritual difference. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. All things are lawful, but all things are expedient. All things don't edify. So why not fast? If I have liberty and can purpose do what I want, maybe I enjoy just having ashes on my forehead and, you know, going on certain diets that happen to align with other religions, right? Why not fast? Because all things are lawful, right? Yeah, you can fast. In fact, there's nothing wrong with fasting unless you tie to it the commendation to God and spiritual obligation that God hasn't given. When you think it gives you blessings that Christ's already given you, now there's a problem. And so, in Acts 15, verse 20, Peter and the apostles there, they told Paul, yeah, the Gentiles, they don't have to follow the law. Please tell them to not eat blood. Don't eat blood. They were saying that as Jews, right? Gentiles could eat blood. But what did Paul instruct those Gentiles? What did he say? He said, if you got a weaker brother here who thinks it's idolatry and paganism and is disgusted at eating blood, you know what? Don't eat it. Because you can do that. You can choose not to eat the thing, right? Even Romans 14, the weaker who ate the herbs and not the meat, he says, don't destroy the weaker brother because of your liberty to eat meat. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. It has to do with that other brother, right? And so you consider that. If you partake of a religious fast, your liberty can miscommunicate the grace of God. Don't let it do that, okay? But fasting is not bad in itself. Like I said, when you need time, sometimes you don't have time to cook a feast every meal, right? Maybe you skip a meal or two or three or four. Fasting is not bad. It's a discipline practice. Just don't make it a spiritual discipline, okay? Obesity is a big problem in our country among certain denominations as well. Christians are renowned for their eating, especially Baptists of the sort and those close to Baptists. We love eating. Okay, health is a good reason to fast, right? As we're gaining popularity, fasting for that reason. Or just regaining a proper relationship with food. I mean, in America, it's so abundant. We eat because we're stressed out. We eat because we're tired. We eat because it pleases us. That's not a good relationship with it, right? Has nothing to do with God, by the way. It's nothing to do with God. So people justify religious fasting for these reasons. Well, I'm going to do Lent because, you know, it's healthy for you. What kind of... That's hypocrisy. Like, Lent has nothing to do with your health. They're saying it has to do with your spiritual condition. So don't pretend that they think it's just for health reasons. Okay. Philippians 3, verse 19, Paul says some have God as their belly syndrome. Well, thinking that I need to please myself. And if I am not pleasing my flesh and having things that taste good all the time, this is a problem. 2 Timothy 3, verse 4, Paul says people are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. It wouldn't hurt us to consider how much we love food over God. In a culture that has channels and books and industries about food, and we have too much food, well, how much are we loving food here? It is just food. Man is live by bread alone. So these are all good things to consider. But Paul, our apostle, actually encouraged people to break their fast for their health. In Acts chapter 27, verse 34, he was on a boat, and he was traveling across there, and people were fasting. Because they were scared, like Jonah was, and the people in Jonah's story, that God was going to judge them. And that's why this storm was happening and whatnot. And Paul says, Paul knew that wasn't going to happen from God. And he said, he let them do it a little while. Then he said, you know what? Guys, you need to stop your fasting. I can see you're hungry for your health's sake, he says. Stop your fasting. He says, we're going to be fine. That's my paraphrase of Acts 27, verse 34. Where Paul says, I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health, for there shall not a hair fall from the head of any of you. Some people are superstitious about their fasting. God's not going to react according to what you put in your mouth or not. Amen. And sometimes you need to say, look, for your own health, spiritually and not, you need to eat, right? You can't literally shove something down someone's throat. So God doesn't watch what you eat. You might want to watch what you eat. Why? Because people watch you. Right? So that's a good reason to think about what you put in your mouth. But inarguably, if you're going to start a diet, tomorrow's the worst time to start. Because people will look at you and say, oh, you're Catholic. And you're going, no. Careful how you communicate. Maybe don't tell people you're fasting if you're doing it for other reasons, right? All right, any comments or questions about fasting from the Bible? Not yet, Ray?